All right, well, let's get started with this morning. If you want to turn me, there we go, sweet. I want to open us first with not 2 Kings, but Psalm 40. And here's Psalm 40. I'm going to do verses 1 through 3 first. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. So the part that's catching me there is this last verse, verse 3, the last clause. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. So as we think about this theme of restoration and rest, we talk a lot about ourselves, and rightly so, because we're the ones who need to learn to rest. We're the ones who need to be restored. But the end state of it is that many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. So the end of all of this isn't just my contentment as a person. It is, but it's my contentment as a person to the glory of God. And we're going to talk about that some more as we go through this passage in 2 Kings. It's the good of God's people united with God's glory, so that when God's people are blessed and at rest, God is glorified in that. And God has so bound himself to us that he's exalted in the good of individual sinners like we are. A little bit further down in Psalm 40. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. So as God does this work to restore and redeem and rest, what comes out of us is his praise made apparent to other people. And I think that's kind of going to the point Chad's making about the essence of the Christian life being this receiving of God's love for us and then in giving it out to others. And then verses 11 and 12, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. Now here's what gets totally illogical in our way of thinking. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. So why has God been compassionate? Why are his loving kindness and his truth continually preserving us? Well, David's saying here, because of my sin. That makes no sense except for this thing called the grace of God in which we stand. Let me pray for us, and we're going to go to 2 Kings. Father, thank you for the time in this seminar. Thank you for the Word of God that we get to come to. Thank you that it humbles us. And I pray that that would happen right now during this hour for myself and my own heart, for my brothers and sisters that are here to be a part of this study. Lord, would you humble us with what you have done in time and space for your people? And would you continue to turn our hearts and minds toward what does it mean for us now today, especially as we think about standing in the face of our own enemies and doing the battles that you give us to do and doing all of that as an outgrowth of our rest, as an outgrowth of the work that you are doing to restore our soul. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning by actually stating kind of a key conclusion that I failed to mention at the end of the day yesterday, but I'm glad I did because I think it's a good lead-in for today. All that stuff that we went through yesterday, all that context, all that background, it brings me, at least when I think about it, to kind of one key observation and conclusion from just that portion yesterday, and it's this, that struggle and danger and hardship in the life of God's people does not necessarily signal his displeasure, and it never signals his abandonment. So we saw yesterday that God brought this invasion. He brings Sennacherib to the gates of Jerusalem after these acts of faithfulness, after the people have turned to him in repentance and response, which cues our mind to think there's something else going on here than simply God's displeasure, than simply God's judgment. They're not at the place of being the northern kingdom of Israel yet. Something deeper is going on. This is perhaps a time of testing. It's a time of blessing. God's doing something to discipline his people. He's doing something we thought about to discipline Hezekiah individually and the southern kingdom as a whole to refine maybe to subdue pride, maybe to subdue self-centeredness. Connect that now to what Phil was encouraging us in last night. So God is the great chiseler who takes a hammer and a chisel and puts it to the marble of our lives because he's bringing something out of us that he sees and knows, and it's beautiful. The Assyrian army that he's brought now into Judea, that he's even allowing to ravage the lands, and then he's going to bring to the gates of Jerusalem, it's part of his hammer and chisel in the life of his people at this stage in history. Let me reflect that for us real quickly, just so you can see that that is indeed biblical. Isaiah, in a couple different places in the book of Isaiah, writes or prophesies about Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah pronounces this woe on Assyria, who he says is God's instrument, but has exalted itself in its own heart over and above God's purpose for it. And here's what Isaiah says about Assyria. Listen to how he reflects Assyria as a tool, as an instrument of God. He says, is the axe, and he's speaking about Assyria here, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Now his point there is he's overturning Assyria's pride and self-exaltation. And he's doing it in a way that reminds God's people, this is a tool in God's hands, which means when this army sits at your gate, God's doing something deeper here than simply judgment or displeasure in your life. So Assyria is the chiseler, the craftsman's tool in the hand of a holy God. Okay, this morning, as I said yesterday, we are going to dig into especially chapter 18 and 19 of 2 Kings. And it's very apropos that Chad gave us this image, this analogy from Rocky today, because I would encourage you to think about this passage as a four-round boxing match. We're going to go four rounds between Hezekiah and Sennacherib and God himself. And the way I want to do this is we're going to take the first round, verses 13 and 16, and we're going to stay together and kind of do this together. Then for rounds 2 and 3, I'm going to split you into two groups, A group and B group, and give you about 15 minutes to look at the portion of the text that you have, make some observations. Then we're going to come back together and walk through those two, A portion and B portion as a whole, thinking about what do we see, what's God doing, and then we're going to come back around and hit round 4 together as a whole again, and then we'll come to a conclusion. So hopefully that makes some sense. Let's get right into it by noting that as we do this, here are some of the questions that we want to be asking as we observe the passage. We want to know, okay, what's happening? What do we see? What's taking place? What's the history? What are the events that are unfolding? As we do that, look specifically for how is the enemy behaving? What are his tactics? What are the ways that he's trying to go about undermining God and his work? And then how do God's people respond to that? What are they doing in the face of the enemy? And then as you think along those lines, be thinking, what are the key conclusions that we might begin to draw about who God is, how he works, and how his people respond to him as a result? Clear as mud? All right. I'm going to not go to that slide yet because we're not ready for it. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18, and let's look at verses 13 through 16. And I'm going to read it for us. And as I read it, be thinking about these questions, because I'm going to throw it open here in just a second and ask you what you see. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. Remember, we looked at that slide of Lachish yesterday that was ravaged by the Assyrians. And so now Hezekiah, having learned that, having known that, is trying to fix this problem. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost, which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Okay, what do we see? What's happening, first of all? Yeah. Okay, so we've got this negotiation because Hezekiah is afraid. Okay, he's the king, it's not going well, this invasion has come, and it's successful, and now he's trying to fix this problem. Yes, oh good, thank you. Yeah, so that's a good point. So he's sitting in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up in the Judean hills, the hill country. Lachish, I don't remember the exact distance. It's not that far if you were driving it today, but Lachish is down kind of in the what's called the Shephelah, the inner zone between the hill country and the coastal plain. And they're at some distance, but Hezekiah knows he's got a problem. There's a threat facing him. Thank you. That's really good. Yeah. Yep, thank you. Okay, so now we're down to that's how do God's people respond? So he's trying to appease Sennacherib. He's trying to deal with this problem. What did the enemy do? What is Sennacherib done that is eliciting that response from Hezekiah? Text says he requires something of him, right? Ooh, yes, thank you. That's also a good point. Because what has he done in doing that? He's removed all the defenses that Hezekiah would have otherwise relied upon. They're no longer up and running. And so once that's destroyed, now he says, pay me money. If you want to get this right, pay me money. Which is a tribute thing. It's a way of subjugating one king to another. So we've got this invasion that has happened. It's been successful. All the defenses are down. Cities have been destroyed and ravaged. And now the king is eliciting a tribute. He's trying to resubjugate Hezekiah. And Hezekiah tries to appease him. And who does that remind us of? If you maybe remember this from yesterday. And maybe not. That's okay, because it was a fire hose. Who else paid tribute to an Assyrian king? Yeah, he did here in this text before him, going back before him. Somebody else stripped the temple in particular. His father, right? His father Ahaz, when he pays off the Assyrians, he strips the temple of God. So what is Hezekiah doing here? Let's go to our key observations. Hezekiah panics in response to this threat. And when he panics, he robs God. He desecrates the temple, and ironically, he desecrates the temple that he has just restored. He's just put it back into functioning after his father Ahaz destroyed it, closed the doors and everything else. And now in this moment of panic, when the enemy's at his gates, when the enemy's on his doorsteps, Hezekiah reverts to what he saw his father do. And he tries to appease this pagan king. He robs God. He succumbs, albeit in a limited fashion, to the enemy. So think about this again. We've got this chiseling that God needs to do. Why does God need to do this chiseling? Well, he needs to do it in part because of what we see Hezekiah, the way we see Hezekiah responding right now in this moment. It tells us there's still something in this man, in this king, no matter how good he is, no matter how righteous he is, and he is. He's unlike any other king in the past or any of the kings after him, but yet there's still work that God needs to do with this man. There's still a depth, there's still a level that he needs to reach in dependence on God, and he's not there yet. And so God has gone to the extreme of bringing an Assyrian army to his doorsteps in order to chisel this king. And of course, it's not just this one king, it's also the people of Judah that he's leading as a whole. Is there a thought or a question or a comment? Well, I think he did both. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. So I think he's doing both. Probably he doesn't have enough to cover that debt in his treasury. Okay, that's round one. Any other thoughts that you want to throw out there before we go to round two? Yeah.
Your title for this study is not there, but Satan mm-hmm. is the deceiver.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Satan got on Hezekiah and said, all your religion
Yeah.
Why don't you revert back to a man?
Yeah.
Human?
Yeah. Excellent thought.
I think Satan is.
Yeah. Hold that, because when we get to round 2 and 3, we're going to hear the Rabsaka start to think, or he's going to start to talk, and we need to see what he's saying and how he's saying it. That's a wonderful thought. Okay, round 2. Whoa, I can't go there yet. Round 2, here's what we're going to do. This is for round 2 and 3 now. This is where I'm going to break you up and give you some time to look at this text by yourself. So, round 2 is, let me go back to the slide that has the, there we go. Round 2 is chapter 18, verse 17 through 19, verse 7. That's going to be group A. So I'm going to just divide this right down the middle, right there. So I'm sorry, ma'am in the pink shirt, you're going that way. Ma'am in the black shirt, you're going that way. I wish I knew names and could actually call you by name. So all you guys on this side, you're group A. All you guys on this side, you're group B. And I'm going to do what nobody likes to do when you're in this sort of a setting. I'm going to force you to come together and talk, read the text yourself, and then talk with each other, share some thoughts. Spend 15 minutes or so, first read through the passage, and then ask yourself, so group B, you guys are verses 8 through 19 of chapter 19. And remember, I'll go put this slide back up here as you read. These are the things that you want to do. You want to see what's going on in the text, what's happening, how is the enemy behaving, and pay really close attention, I think, because one of the cool things about this story is how detailed it is. We're given an awful lot of detail here that we don't get in many other cases in the Old Testament or the New Testament, which means then we're meant to observe that detail. There's something in it for us. So how does the enemy behave? How do God's people respond? And then what conclusions could we begin to draw from that? So, 15 minutes. You might have to move to be able to do this as a group, so you're all kind of sitting in the same spot. Take a look at the text, and then we're going to come back together, and we're going to spend time talking through it as a whole. All right? I'm going to actually even set a stopwatch, like I too often do for my kids. Ready?
Group B is supposed to be reading chapter 19.
Yep, group B, you are doing 19 verses 8 through 19. Yep. So the break here, just so you know, the break in the text, you're going to see, it's the first time the Rabsaka comes to Jerusalem, and then he's going to go away and talk to Sennacherib, and he's going to come back for a second time with a letter, okay? You guys are B, you guys are A, is that what I said? Okay, A, B. Sound good? All right, 15 minutes, ready, break, go for it. All right, I think we're ready. Verse 17 of chapter 18, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabsaka from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So the worse has just gotten worst. The invasion has gone from an invasion in these other outlying areas of Judah to now the center itself, the place where God's name dwells, is besieged by the enemy. And before we ask what you guys observed in the text, let's just notice there's a grace of God even in this. Because Hezekiah's attempt to appease Sennacherib, his attempt to return to the way of his father Ahaz, hasn't worked. He tried it, and it didn't work. God kept him from something even in that. So God's grace continues to flow through this entire text. All right, group A, what did you guys see? And tell us first, what did you see with what the Rabsaka says? Any observations about his speech that you think are particularly noteworthy?
Intimidation.
Oh, that's good. Good word. In what sense? Where do you see it? Yep. Any help that he thought he would get, right? And here again, God's grace is at work. Because Hezekiah might be tempted to rely on Egypt. And Isaiah will tell the people, and I think even in the context of this invasion, don't do that. Don't go that route. So even in the attack of the enemy, God's keeping his king from doing something he shouldn't do, right? Grace, again, continues to flow through this. What else in the Rob? So we got intimidation going on here. What else? What else do you see?
He asserts a very logical argument up front, which is, where do you get this strength? Who are you relying on?
Yeah.
Egyptians?
Yep.
You're going to take their horses instead of ours. Why?
Yep.
Why are their horses better?
Yeah.
And what else are you going to rely on?
Yeah. Yep. 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 Yeah. So he's asserting the greatness of the king of Assyria in all these different ways. And the subtext to that is, we're going to crush you. We're the only power in existence right now in this part of the world. You can't stand against us. What are you trying to do? And I love the point that you're bringing out there, Brian, about this Hezekiah, this God that you are saying you rely on, or that you might be tempted to rely on. Well, didn't you just take down all his high places, all his altars? Didn't you just kind of destroy the worst? Like, they don't understand who God is. They're coming from an idolatrous context in Assyria's own religious system. And in their minds, Hezekiah has just angered the God of the lands by tearing down all his high places. Notice now the deception that's beginning to interweave here, right? So we're the king of Assyria. We're going to crush you. We're going to intimidate you. And there's this satanic deception that gets woven in here, because if you're Hezekiah, you might be tempted to think, oh, did I get this right? In other words, did my fathers have it right in the past when they worshipped on all these high places and when their country wasn't invaded by this massive army? And when I went and tore all those things down, in other words, is God really the God that he says he is? Is Yahweh really the God who I'm to be worshiping? Yeah. Absolutely, yep. So deception again, right? He's twisting this. He's trying to usurp the fundamental foundation, the thing that Hezekiah would stand on and the people of Judah would stand on. He's trying to own that. He's trying to take it away. He's trying to make it his own, to undercut it for his own purposes, to exploit it. It's actually kind of brilliant psychological warfare, but yeah. Kelly. Yep. Yep. Yeah. 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 Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. 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 So notice the flavors we're starting to hear about the Rabsaka's speech, and it's going to come up again a little bit later on. He's deceptive. He's bullying. He's trying to intimidate. He's mixing truth and lie. There's things that are true about what he's going to say. Hezekiah can't stand against the army of Assyria. He couldn't put riders in 2,000 chariots. But he's mixing all of that with this lie. God told us to do that. We're doing this because God gave it to us. And by the way, haven't you just offended this God anyway by tearing down all his high places? He's beginning to twist the story and mix it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's trying to create panic, right? He's trying to instill panic in the city. But notice what kind of adds fuel to that fire. Because when these three representatives from Hezekiah come out to meet the three representatives from Assyria, and they say, hey, would you please speak in Aramaic, not in Hebrew? You know, deal with us. Give it to us in sort of the trade language of the day, not the one that we know everybody in the wall behind us is going to hear. It just strikes me as incredibly stupid, first of all. Like, if you know you have a vulnerability, you don't ever show that to the bad guy, because what's the bad guy going to do? Oh, that's going to make you vulnerable? That's going to create panic? Oh, no, man. By the way, this is for all of you up there, too. If this siege goes down, you guys are going to be eating your own you-know-what, because it's going to take us 3 years to take this city. So these three representatives from Hezekiah, they're kind of reverting back to what the king himself tried to do in verse 14, which was appease this invader. They're trying to enter into discussion with him as if there's anything to discuss. What does Hezekiah have to negotiate with the king of Assyria? Really nothing. But yet, because they've asked him to speak in Aramaic, it's an invitation to a dialogue, to a discussion that they probably shouldn't even be having in the first place, other than saying, you might want to get away because God's going to zap you if you keep camping out in front of his city, right? And in response, what does the Rabsaka do? Well, the Rabsaka continues to press his case, and he goes so far as to holding out a really tempting compromise. Right, hey, if all the people of the city will come out to me, you can sit under your own vine for a little bit, you can chill out on your land, and then at some point, I'm going to take you to a good place. I'm going to deport you. That's what this is. I'm going to deport you to another land, and you can kind of live your life there, and it'll be good. Everything will be right. And notice the language that he's using. What's the language that he uses? Where is it? Here it is, verse 31. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away, listen, to a land like your land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Does that make you think of any other part of Scripture? It sounds like a description of the promised land. It sounds like a description of the land that God was going to give his people. So even as this wicked pagan king and his representatives are trying to usurp and undercut Yahweh as a God who's authorizing their actions, they're even adopting language that makes it sound, if you're a religious Jew of this time, if you're a religious Judahite, it's kind of God-like language for the covenant promise that he would give to his people. So now everybody in this city that's besieged is tempted to look for their good in a place where God has not designed for it to be. They're tempted to want to go somewhere else to be good, to be blessed, to find safety, and not in the place where God has made his name to dwell. Now, there's one bright spot here in round two before we get to Hezekiah's response that I think is really cool, and that's the fact that the people on the walls don't answer him a word. They're quiet because the king has commanded him. We'll get here again tomorrow, I think, but remaining quiet and not answering and not entering into dialogue with this kind of intimidating, deceptive, provocative, God-dishonoring dialogue, invitation to conversation is a really, really wise policy. All right, what does Hezekiah do? What does Hezekiah, how does he respond to the Rabsaka? What'd you see? Tears his clothes, right? So we got visual, bodily grief. It's even a little bit shaming, right? For the king to be walking around in sackcloth and ashes, torn clothes, is a demonstration that he is at the end of himself. That's kind of a shameful thing for a king to do. It's a shameful place for him to be at, or at least it could look that way. Lord, this hurts. It's scary. And I'm demonstrating that even in the way that I physically appear. When I go, where? Where does he go? Goes to the temple. Ironically, the temple that he just stripped, that he just pulled everything out of, right? So he goes to the temple that he has just sort of debased and desecrated in his own right, and yet that's precisely where he needs to be because he's in the presence of God. What does he do after he goes to the temple? Or maybe as he goes to his temple, we should say, to God's temple. Yeah, so he sends an emissary to Isaiah. Why would that be important, do we think? Yeah, right? So he's the prophet in Israel at this time. Not the only one, but probably the preeminent one, and one living in Jerusalem. We're going to get to that at the very end of this section. Probably living in Jerusalem right about this time. So he sends to Isaiah as the mouthpiece of God, which means now he's changing course from what he did in verse 13 through 16, and he's actually beginning to ask God what God thinks about this. And notice that as he does it, he's describing the situation as he sees it. Right? He tells Isaiah something about how bad everything looks. And it's worth asking, is the situation that Hezekiah perceives really as bad as it is? And on the one hand, the answer is yes. There's truly an army, a huge army, camped at his gates, ready to slaughter everyone in that city. So it is that bad. But on the other hand, it's not. We know it's not. Because if we go over to Isaiah, again, chapter 10, we get the backstory that's going on here. Let me read you a couple verses from Isaiah chapter 10. Here's God, and God is speaking of Assyria. He says, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness." And then if we go on into verses 23 and 27 there, God is speaking and he says, "O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did." And I'm not going to read the rest of the passage there for the sake of time, but it becomes very clear that what's happening here with this nation of Assyria is work that God has already planned to do. And it has an end. It has a time and it has a purpose. And God says, don't fear this rod that I've brought up that's even striking you at this particular moment in time. So what Hezekiah sees is legitimate, but it's not the whole story. There's something else going on that he doesn't see in full. Kind of like Job. If you go back and read the story of Job, that's precisely what happens in the account of Job. Now, notice how Hezekiah prays. Actually, I'm sorry, notice how he writes to Isaiah, because there's one crucial point here. Hezekiah understands something. He says, "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabsaka, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." And notice Hezekiah's concern here. The line he's bringing to the Lord isn't even, "Lord, we're going to get slaughtered." It's, "Lord, this guy has reproached you. This is about you. It's about your glory. That's what's really at stake, and that's the way I'm going to pray. That's the way I'm going to write to Isaiah and ask him to pray." And notice God's response, "Don't be afraid." So God affirms Hezekiah's confession of who he is and what he's done. He affirms even Hezekiah's description of what's happening and says, "Don't be afraid. This is mine. I've got this." But notice what God doesn't say. God doesn't tell Hezekiah anything about the timing. He doesn't say it's going to happen tomorrow. He doesn't say it's going to happen 2 months from now or 3 months from now. Remember, Samaria was besieged by the Assyrians for 3 years before it fell. So Hezekiah might have a long, long time frame in his mind here, and God doesn't say anything about the timing. And since time is getting away from us, I got to press. But notice here, just some conclusions, some observations from this first round, from round two, between Hezekiah and the Rabsaka. Notice the tactics of the enemy that we've talked about. Intimidation, deception, making something seem as if it's a foregone conclusion. Notice what God's king and God's people do. They retreat into his presence, and their immediate recourse is God-centered prayer. It's prayer, but not prayer that's centered even on me first. It's centered first on the glory of God and who he is. And God's response brings hope. Okay, whoops. What did you guys see in part B? Anything in particular? Okay, yeah. Where are you getting that from?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah, good point. Yeah, he's got other things, right? There's an army coming up from Egypt at this point that he's got to deal with, and he wants to end this as fast as he can, as quickly as he can. That's a good point. In what sense? Unfold that for us. Unfold that for us. Unpack that last comment for us. Yep.
Realize it's against God. And listen, I'm going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country.
Mm-hmm.
So he's hearing a report already.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. So it's starting, right?
He's got to think. So
yeah.
He's now not in full strategy mode. He's like, yep. Let's just get this over with.
Good. Yeah, absolutely. And notice there's grace even again for Hezekiah, because this letter is designed to keep Hezekiah from pinning his hopes on this army coming up from Egypt, which Hezekiah shouldn't do in the first place. So again, God's grace is at work here. I'm going to skip past sort of the detailed conversation of this letter again for the sake of time, but if you read through it yourself, notice the same tactics are still unfolding. Deception mixed with lie, intimidation, trying to force the issue because we got to get this solved before the Egyptians come up. Now, what does Hezekiah do? And this to me, I think, is one of the most precious points of this whole passage. What does Hezekiah do? He goes into the temple again. There's no tearing of clothes. Maybe they're still torn from the first time, right? There's no second expression of grief and dismay. He doesn't even go to Isaiah again. He's already done that. Now he goes into the temple himself, and he spreads out this letter before the Lord. I think it's this beautiful image of, Lord, look at this. It's monstrous. It's scary. How do we respond to it? And he begins to pray for himself to God. So this is personal now between Isaiah, or between Hezekiah and God. It's not even going through the prophet, the mouthpiece of God anymore. And notice that as he prays, he begins with an affirmation of who God is. He begins with language that God uses to describe himself. I am the one enthroned above the cherubim who made heaven and earth. And he's distinguishing God there as a living spirit, not a false idol that's been made. God is a living spirit, and he's a living spirit who can actually hear. Hezekiah is asking God to hear and see because he can. He's not a deaf and a dumb idol. He's not like the gods that the Assyrians could ride roughshod over. So Hezekiah says, Lord, it's true. Part of what Sennacherib is telling me is true. They have run roughshod over these other nations, over these other cities. They destroyed those other gods, but because they were false gods, not like you, not like the God who lives and who hears and who responds. He's asking for God's attention. And as before, notice that he's focusing on God himself and on the glory of God. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. This is about you, Lord, not even first and foremost about us. He confirms the facts of what's going on, but then he says there's more to it. He puts them in the context of reality because he says, Lord, Sennacherib did all these things only because the gods of the nations were not gods, but false idols. And then he directly petitions the Lord. For the first time in this whole account, Hezekiah asks something of the Lord directly. And again, I'm going to skip past the details of that for the sake of time. But notice some conclusions that we can draw from this third round. Right? This battle isn't over in just one or two rounds. This isn't something that God does right like that for his people. He's allowing them to be in this for a while. And notice the enemy is subtle. He continues to be subtle. He writes a letter. It has suggestions. It's truth mixed with lie. Notice how God turns even the enemy's assault to his purpose by keeping his king and his people from depending on Egypt in a way that they shouldn't. And then notice that for Hezekiah, his refuge again is in personal, God-centered prayer, prayer that is concerned about the glory of God first and foremost. This brings us to round four. And I hate the fact that I'm having to race through this, but I knew it was probably going to happen. Round four is beautiful because God now answers. And he says, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I've heard you. So Hezekiah hasn't gone the way he wasn't supposed to go to Egypt. He's turned to God. God has heard it. And now God is going to tell him, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to act. And if you go back, I'm not going to read it, but if you go back to the dedication of the temple, when Solomon consecrates it and God's presence comes and fills it, there's this prayer that Solomon prays to God. Actually, I'm sorry, it's God speaking to Solomon. And his point is, when my people come to this place, they come into my presence and they turn their hearts and seek me, I'm going to answer them. And that's exactly what Hezekiah is doing right here. And so God is fulfilling his promise that he said he would do. And so now God is going to speak. And as he speaks, there's two things going on. He is judging Sennacherib and he is blessing his people. Here's what I'm going to do to this pagan, arrogant king who has reproached my glory. And here's what I'm going to do. As I judge them, I am also going to bless you. I'm going to bring you into the land. I'm going to deal with this army, then I'm going to bring you back into your land, into your place. You're going to eat of what is already on the ground the first year. The second year, you're going to eat from what grows out of that. And then on the third year, you will plant your crops again. And there's something that I think is absolutely fascinating and really essential for us to catch in the way that God works with his people. Notice that it isn't just God saying, Sennacherib has assaulted me. This is all about me and my glory. I'm going to deal with Sennacherib, and I'm really not that concerned about you. You're sort of tangential to this. Rather, God is intimately concerned with his people because he is intimately concerned with his glory. In other words, God's glory and the exaltation of God's glory is not distinct from his love for his people and his desire for their good. One of the things that's mind-blowing to me about our God and about the truth that we've been given in the gospel is that the God of creation, from the very beginning, has chosen to tie himself, to link himself with humanity, even fallen humanity, in their redemption and in their good. So when we talk about the glory of God, when we want to exalt him, it's not disconnected from his love for us. And we see that unfolding here in glorious detail. God does something profound and amazing by matching himself and pairing himself with us. Notice the final reason that God says he's going to act. Here it is. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, for my own glory, and for my servant David's sake, for the people that I have allied myself with. So God's faithfulness to himself, characterized in his loving faithfulness to his people, is the surest foundation for hope. It's the strongest reason for action in all the cosmos. That's what moves God's heart, a passion for his glory and the good of his people. So, conclusions round four. God does move in answer to prayer, and when God moves in answer to prayer, he moves in perfect time. And he always destroys his enemy, and he always rescues his people. That doesn't always mean in this life, in this context, but God always does that. There's never an enemy of God's that will stand in the end, and there's never a person of God's that will be lost in the end. And God's people-flavored glory, that's the best way I can sort of off the cuff try to describe this pairing of God with his people. God's people-flavored glory is the heartbeat of his passion. Notice in the text what happens here to Sennacherib. What's the fallout? 185,000 guys are dead in a moment. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting disease. This is Isaiah prophesying about what's going to happen in Isaiah chapter 10. Will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. God wipes this army out. And 2 Chronicles tells us that Sennacherib returned in shame to his own land. And we know from history that, well, we know it from the text itself and also from history that Sennacherib dies in about 681 BC, and he dies at the hand of two of his sons who plot their plot is to try to get rid of the heir that Sennacherib has appointed, which is another son of his that was not from a queen but from a concubine. So they slaughter their father, and then they run away to Ararat, and they're probably killed later on. So history bears out, the text bears out, what God said would happen to Sennacherib, but notice again the time factor. It wasn't the day after that God did this. He didn't kill him when he killed the 185,000 in the army. It was years later, but God proved true to his word. Interestingly enough, we don't have time to look at it, and I haven't looked at it in any depth, but there's at least two accounts outside of the biblical text in history about the destruction of the Assyrian army, one from a Babylonian writer and one from Herodotus, the Greek philosopher, who has a really sort of interesting take on it. So other people knew this happened. Remember, what happens in Jerusalem happens in a way that the nations are going to see it. They don't have the true story, but they know something went wrong and it needs explanation. All right, I can't let you go without a how cool is biblical archaeology. I mentioned the bulla yesterday, the King Hezekiah bulla that was found in the Ophel area of Jerusalem. Well, just this year, just actually probably 3 months ago, I think, the same archaeologist published on another bulla that was found in that same dig. And the cool thing about this bulla is what it says. The archaeologist who studies it thinks, her take is that it says this, belonging to Isaiah the prophet. And they can't confirm that with absolute certainty because there's one letter in Hebrew that's missing out of the word prophet. So Isaiah is very clearly on this bulla. The name Isaiah is on it. And the Hebrew word for prophet is Navi. And there's a letter at the end of that that because this bulla was used, there's kind of a fingerprint actually on it. It smushed out that last word. So Navi, kind of the first part of the word is there, but the last letter isn't. So it could be Isaiah, son of Navi, which in that case, it wouldn't be the Isaiah of the text. But if that last letter is there, it's Isaiah the prophet, belonging to Isaiah the prophet. That's what the seal said. Now, the really cool thing about this is where it was found. It was found about 10 feet away from the Hezekiah bulla, and it was found in the same what's called stratigraphy, same level of stratigraphy. So in archaeology, part of the way that you associate something with something else, part of the way you date it, is what level do you find it at? If it's on the same level, it was probably in the same time and space. So in a place that we know was associated with probably the baker of the royal baker of that day and time, Hezekiah's baker, we find Hezekiah's seal, and 10 feet away, we find a seal that has the name Isaiah and the word prophet minus the last letter. That's pretty cool. That's archaeology. I'm convinced it was a seal belonging to Isaiah. I think that's exactly what they found. So here's archaeology again, just giving us this flavor of, yeah, what's written here is true. God did it. God worked it. One final thought as I let you go, leading us into tomorrow. We've learned a lot just by looking at this text, right? About God's pattern of dealing with his children, and even about the sort of enemies that his people are going to face. Now the question is, how do we take all that and now think about it in the context that we live in today, with the enemies that we face, and particularly the enemy that we face, who we know makes Sennacherib look like a child's plaything? Let's pray. Father, thank you for 2 Kings. Thank you for this text. Thank you that it's alive. It's not ancient history. It's our story as the people of God. And so when we look at this and we read it, we're reading family history. So would you take it now and just continue to marinate our minds and our hearts in it so that when we come tomorrow and we begin to think about how would you apply this to the life of the church, Lord, it becomes very clear for us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.